I've got no desire to question your memories over the last few weeks, but we're going to bring in Daniel chapter 4 with a previously on Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Because the story of Nebuchadnezzar has been unfolding over chapters 2 to 4 of the book of Daniel. Now we tend to think, don't we, particularly from our Sunday school days, of three distinct stories. So you begin in chapter 2, you've got Daniel and the dream, and that's one story and it's done. And then the next in chapter 3, you get the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and that's another story. And then you get in Daniel chapter 4, you get the bit where the king goes mad. And there are four kind of distinct stories that go through. And whilst it's true that we can learn something from each, they also, as you read it, they all flow together. And they tell the story of this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and what it seems to me to be his conversion to the true and living God by the end of the story. So then, previously on Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, we had Daniel's ability to tell him the contents and the meaning of his dream back in chapter 2, if you remember, which finished like this, chapter 2 and verse 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So we finish chapter 2 and the first bit of the story with an acknowledgement by Nebuchadnezzar that God is a true God. Perhaps he might even be a superior God. But it's left at that. Then last time we had the story of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the rescue of them, to which Nebuchadnezzar responded like this in chapter 3 verses 28 and 29. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." And so we've got another acknowledgement of God, and the additional idea this time of Nebuchadnezzar defending his name. Anyone who speaks against this God, and I'll pound them, is basically what he's saying. But it makes no real difference to Nebuchadnezzar himself, does it? He has seen and heard something. Actually, he's seen and heard some fairly remarkable things about God in the dream and the furnace. But chapter 4, I think, is going to make it clear that he's not yet converted. He's seen some things, but he's not yet converted. He's acknowledged God, but he has not yet worshipped him. He's acknowledged God, but he's not yet worshipped him. And I think there's an important lesson there for us. You see, it's not enough for someone to acknowledge God. They must bow the knee in worship. And so when we stop and think of our friends and our family and our work colleagues and our neighbours and those that we long to see Christians that we know well, we need to recognise that understanding or acknowledgement is not enough for them. They may be signs of a move towards God, as they are in Nebuchadnezzar's case, but they are not saving faith. That only comes on bended knee as people kneel in worship and surrender themselves to the God who is there. So actually talking about God, even in the most reverential and respectful terms, is not in the end saving faith, we learn. And of course that's true for ourselves too, isn't it? That coming to church or prayer or speaking respectfully of God, acknowledging his existence, is not enough. Nebuchadnezzar is only converted at the end of chapter 4 when he accepts the living God as his Saviour and his Lord. See, anything less is not enough. So in the end, as we think about our friends and our relatives and those we long to see become Christians, we must not be satisfied with warm words about God. We pray towards repentance and surrender. And as we shall see in this chapter, that is not easy. So previously on Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, we have seen acknowledgement, but we have not yet seen worship. And so with that in mind, we head into the final chapter, chapter 4. And we're going to read the first few verses. We're on page 887 if you're using a church Bible. So the final act, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So what we're going to have here in chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. This is him standing up before the peoples of the world to tell them how he has come to know this God. And notice a new attitude in what he says here. Did you see there is a personal nature now to his encounter with God? He talks of the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And what's the result? Well, the result in verse 3 is that the great king praises the greater king, whose kingdom endures forever. And now we have the final TV convention, and the screen fades to black, and we read 12 months earlier, and that's what follows on. Verse 4 of chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in my bed, and the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians and enchanters, astrologers and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live in the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given to the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So Nebuchadnezzar has had another dream, just like he did back in chapter 2. And it does seem to be fair to him that he has mellowed slightly over the years, hasn't he? Because this time, he is generous at least to tell his advisers what the dream is, which he wouldn't do last time. And there is no immediate threat of death either this time. So that's a positive. He's maturing. But let's be honest, as you read it through, the dream is not a particularly tricky one to work out, is it? It's fairly obvious where it's going. That's probably why he's so scared in verse 5. Because if you look down and you read it through, it begins talking about a tree, but by the time you get to verse 13 and then verse 15, even further down, you see the figure has gone from being a tree to being a man. And we know who he's talking about. So we've got a powerful man under whom everyone comes for shelter, one who is strong and glorious, and he's going to be taken down a peg or two, to be put it mildly. In fact, he's going to be reduced to the state of a wild animal. And then it's all summed up in verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. And we're going to see that phrase repeated again in verse 25 and verse 32. The Lord Most High is sovereign over the kings and the kingdoms of men. And none of these wise men will attempt to interpret this dream of Nebuchadnezzar because they don't understand it or because they don't confront the king.
Doesn't seem like a tricky one to work out. It's Nebuchadnezzar it's talking about, isn't it? The man under whom everyone gathers, the great king over the whole world. So enter Daniel. And here comes Daniel with his interpretation. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. So he was listening. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So Daniel's not exactly thrilled with this idea either, is he? He's a bit scared as we begin his interpretation. And there's some discussion in the commentaries as to whether he's frightened for himself or whether he's frightened for the king. I suspect it's probably a bit of both. It's not a comfortable message that he's got to deliver, is it? But deliver the message Daniel does, without fear in the end, because unpopular and uncomfortable it may be for him to do so, it is the right thing for him to do. And it's the right thing for him to do, not just for Daniel, but for the king. Because the king must hear the seriousness of what awaits him. And the challenge in the end is the challenge to repent, isn't it, in verse 27? Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins. Daniel calls the king to repentance. Well, stop and think for a moment. Imagine what it must have been like for Daniel to stand before the most powerful man in the world and deliver that verdict. To call him to repentance. But you see, it's essential for anyone coming into a right relationship with God. The call of the gospel is clear. Repent and believe. And inherent in those words is a challenge to recognise our sin, to turn from it, and to ask for forgiveness. And very often, people don't want to hear that, do they? I don't particularly want to hear that. Who does? You see, we want to be affirmed, don't we? Not called to account. We want to be told how wonderful we are, not confronted with our need. We want to be told of the hero inside ourselves, of our potential waiting to be released, not our need for a saviour. And we want to do that for others too, don't we? Or is that just me? You see, Daniel sees the need. Daniel sees the need. Nebuchadnezzar, even the great Nebuchadnezzar, must repent and believe. And that means that is what Daniel must tell him. So at this point we're thinking in the story, well done, Daniel. That's remarkable, the courage you show there. He has stepped out in faith. He has taken the bold route. He has challenged the great king. He has spoken what is true. And Nebuchadnezzar completely ignores him. Verses 28 to 30. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He's paid no attention whatsoever. That fear he felt when he first dreamed that dream is completely gone. He thinks he's fine. He thinks he's sorted. He has nothing whatsoever to worry about. I mean, given all that he has, why would he need God? Sound familiar at all? I wonder how many non-Christian friends we have who show no real interest in the gospel at all, because, well, why should they? Everything's fine, isn't it? And so God will have to act in dramatic fashion to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his knees in order to bring him to his senses. This is 31 to 33. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And the great king is reduced to nothing. And God reveals his sovereignty, reveals his power, but not simply, we learn, to display his power, but to draw Nebuchadnezzar to himself. That's God's purpose. Not simply to humble Nebuchadnezzar, but to draw him to himself. This is 34 to 37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honour and splendour were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so we're at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. And God has shown his mercy, hasn't he? He has restored his sanity, and Nebuchadnezzar has finally bowed the knee in worship before him. And did you notice the fundamental difference in his attitude now? Nebuchadnezzar tells us that if he has been restored to his former position, that his power, his wealth, and his prestige are as they were. In fact, we're told, they're even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. See his response. He's been restored, but his response is not to pat himself on the back or to be grateful that he's got out of that particular scrape so he can return to his former attitude of, well, everything's fine. No need for God, now things are back on an even keel. No, in the end, he praises and exalts and glorifies the King of heaven. He spells out his new position. He spells out his current position, and then he bows the knee in worship. And the contrast is very real, isn't it, between verse 30 and verse 37. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And then we have now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now Nebuchadnezzar has come to saving faith. Now he's recognised who God is. Now he acknowledges a saviour and a Lord, doesn't he? And it seems to me the story of Nebuchadnezzar gives us some encouragements and some challenges for us as we seek to witness as Daniel did. As we seek to see those that we know and love come into a living relationship with God just as Nebuchadnezzar did. So firstly, we saw that conversion is more than acknowledgement of God. It is to bow the knee before him. And if you're anything like me, you would love to settle for warm words about a God who is there, a God who cares, a God who is to be respected. But you see, it's not enough, is it? He demands not just to be a God, but to be our God. So firstly, there's a challenge to us to call people to repentance and faith. But secondly, do you see how God pursues those he calls over the whole story of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is relentlessly pursued until he bows the knee. God is playing the long game with him. Through false starts and partial success, God doesn't give up. He will pursue him. And Nebuchadnezzar is clear in the end. It is God who has chased him down. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Nebuchadnezzar knows who it is who chased him down. And do you notice how Nebuchadnezzar sums this up? The miraculous signs and wonders that God did for me. And what were those miraculous signs and wonders? To bring him to his knees in the most humiliating way possible. That's what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar sees only the result, a relationship with God at the end. Now, I think probably for many of us, God drew us to him very gently, perhaps through Christian parents or through a friend who witnessed to us, and the Holy Spirit drew us along towards us. But I know for others of us in our church family, it was a far more brutal process, reducing us to nothing that we might seek and find him. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar is grateful for that humbling because he sees God's kind hand behind it, because of what it's achieved. Because it brought him to know God. So going through hardship is never a good thing in and of itself, but God's purposes in putting us through those things, if they draw us to him, are always kind. He always wants what is good. So if you or someone you know had to be painfully humbled in order to bring you to Christ, the question is this: are you going to be like Nebuchadnezzar and be grateful for the miraculous signs and wonders that he has performed for you, however painful they may have been? And finally, do you see God's power in the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Here we have the most powerful man in the world with everything at his feet. He is a secure, independent pagan, and God brings him into relationship with himself. See, Nebuchadnezzar is hardly a likely candidate for conversion, is he? Hardly a likely candidate to follow Yahweh. But I think he does, by the end. And he does so because God acts, and because Daniel is willing to hang in there over many years and to play the long game. To be faithful and to let God do his work. To let God to do his work through his word, a word that Daniel doesn't soft soap, even where it brings uncomfortable challenge, and a word he doesn't give up on or change, even when it seems to have no effect. And Daniel is simply faithful, isn't he? And God acts. And the result is a new man in God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you have chosen to draw us to yourself. We're grateful that you've chosen to do that, whether you have done that through gentle ways or through brutal ways, because we delight to know you and to be loved by you. Father, we're conscious too that as we have grown closer to you over the years, sometimes you have done that in gentle ways and sometimes you have done it in brutal ones. And we are grateful for both those things because they have drawn us closer to you. We're thankful too that you have worked a miracle in our lives to open our eyes to see Jesus and to respond to him. Lord, we are as unlikely candidates for conversion as was Nebuchadnezzar, because our hearts were dark and turned against you. And yet you have worked that miracle in us to call us to yourself. And so we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us that confidence in your word to do its work and your spirit to so work in the hearts and minds of those we know and love who don't yet know you, to draw them to yourself as well. Guard us, Lord, from seeing likely candidates and less likely candidates. And help us to trust in the power of your gospel, which is able to transform all and draw people to yourself. Please would you be at work in us. Please make us more like Daniel, that we might be faithful to the word that you've given us to spread. That you might give us courage in those difficult times to say the hard things. That you might give us confidence that you are working in and through us. And Lord, give us the great delight and joy of welcoming new people into your kingdom, because you have been at work through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.